Okay, so today's topic is Jesus is God. It's part of our series of Who is God, Who am I? But as I mentioned in the beginning, I do want to say a couple of things about the season we are in. It was really today on the way coming here that I really felt torn inside of me. On the one hand, I was really excited of coming here and really excited what God will do today. And on the other hand, I felt so discouraged. I felt so negative. I felt so, part of me didn't want to be here and wanted to just go home. And then, so that's how I already felt. And then realizing that we have some people who are suddenly sick and who suddenly can't join any longer and who were kind of already getting ready to coming here, and then suddenly she didn't feel well any longer. So the sum of everything just showed me we are once again in a season of spiritual warfare. We're once again in a season of Satan trying to come in here, keep us away from each other, prevent us from coming together as one body, prevent us from worshiping together, prevent us from praying for each other and all these things. So I do want to encourage everyone to really stand firm in prayer on these things and to just really pray for protection, that God will protect and guide us as we enter in this new season. It was also part of our prayer time that we had earlier. So it is normal that before you start something new, that before you have some form of breakthrough, before you do really, if you are about to step out and do God's will, as we believe we are doing now, specifically with the refugees, that Satan will come in and will try to distract us and will try to prevent us from doing what we feel God is calling us to do. So I want to encourage everyone, stand firm in prayer. Of course, if you really feel sick, I'm not saying that drag yourself here. If you feel miserable physically, of course, sometimes the best thing is to stay home. But at the same time, sometimes, like with me today, sometimes Satan can't attack us physically, but then he tries to discourage us and tries to tell us, like, just stay home, it's not worth it, and these kind of things. To just be aware of these kind of lies, to be aware of these kind of attacks, and then to really fight against them as well. So, I guess we'll talk more about that as well in our small group on Friday and see how we are doing, check in on each other, pray for each other, and all those things. But I just wanted to make everyone aware of it. Once again, we are in a season of spiritual warfare. And that's not a bad thing, because if we just played around here and didn't do God's will, then Satan would not attack us. So it's a good thing. We just need to have the right attitude and know how to deal with it. All right. So that's what I kind of wanted to share spontaneously today. So let's get back to the topic, Jesus is God. My main point in this series that I will mention every week, I believe, everybody lives his or her life in response to what we believe the answers are to two questions. Who is God and who am I? If we believe that God is harsh, we will be afraid of him. We will not really relate to him. If we believe God is forgiving, we'll come to him boldly, and we come to him because we know that we are accepted. If we believe God doesn't exist, we live as if we never have to give an account to anyone beyond maybe government or someone like that for how we live. And we believe that, well, once my life is over, that's all there is, and that's the only thing we will focus on. If we believe that we are sinners and we are not forgiven, we'll be scared of God. If we believe God is holy and died for our sins, then we'll come to God boldly, but we will also take sin and repentance seriously. What we believe about God matters. What we believe about ourselves matters, because that determines how we relate to God and how we live our lives, whether we are Christians or not. Then last week we laid some more foundations. We looked at spiritual warfare. Satan lies to us. So if we do nothing, we will believe Satan's lies about God and ourselves, and we will just be totally confused about our relationship with God. So what do we need to do? Romans 12, we need to renew our minds. We need to fill our minds with the truth constantly. We need to read God's word. That's something we can do corporately. That's something we can do here as a church. That's something we can do in the small group as well. But we also need to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And that's something we need to do individually. That's something we cannot do for each other. We can support each other. But in the end, each and every one of us needs to take these things home into our own prayer time and really speak to God about these things personally. Because I can do my part. We can pray for each other. That's all good. But in the end, we need to also take responsibility and really pray over these things personally. So that's what we covered so far. Now today's focus, Jesus is God. One of the main ways in which we can know who God is, in which we can know how God relates to us, is really looking at Jesus and looking at how Jesus relates to people when we read the New Testament. And before we get into that, we need to lay two biblical principles. We need these as foundations, otherwise today's sermon won't make any sense. We probably know this, but sometimes we need a reminder. First one, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is not half-half. He is not half God and half man. He is not partly God and partly man. It's not that when we read the biblical encounters that today he's acting as God and then in the next chapter he's acting as a man or something like that. That is kind of swinging between these two identities or something like that. No. Jesus is fully God all the time and he's also fully man all the time. And today, of course, we will focus on the fact that Jesus is fully God in every encounter, every conversation, every time when we read something about Jesus, what he did, how he talked to people, all these things. He's always fully God. Second foundation, we looked at that last week as well, God never changes. When we read about God during creation, when we read about God in Genesis, then that's the same God that relates to you and me today. He doesn't have mood swings. He doesn't have better days when he is more loving or more caring or more kind or something like this. He isn't older and wiser that he learned things over 10, 20, 1,000 years, 2,000 years that he now says like, oh, now I learned something, now I'm smarter than I was back then. He's not like that. He is the same. He was the same during creation. He was the same during the Old Testament times. He was the same during New Testament times. And he is still the same today. God never changes. So, let's put all these principles together. What can we conclude? Well, Jesus is the perfect representation of God. And God never changes. In other words, when we look at Jesus, how he related to people in the New Testament, we know how Jesus relates to us, how God relates to us, because they are the same person. For example, when we look at how Jesus deals with people's sin in the New Testament, we know how God deals with your sin and with my sin. When we see Jesus comforting people in the New Testament, we can see how God comforts us today. When we see Jesus encouraging people in the New Testament, we see how Jesus wants to encourage us today. So, we can learn that the way Jesus dealt with people 2,000 years ago is exactly the way that God deals with you and with me today as well. So, what does that mean? We should, when we see how Jesus encounters people, how Jesus speaks to people, how Jesus deals with people, how he teaches people, all these things, we should put ourselves inside the story. Because these stories tell us how God deals with us as well. When we see how Jesus deals with Peter, then we need to realize I'm Peter too. I have stupid ideas just like Peter, and I make stupid suggestions just like Peter, and then I can learn, this is how God deals with when I bring stupid suggestions to God. I'm the woman at the well, the most broken of the most broken women that you can imagine at the time. Then we can learn, this is how God deals with my broken parts as well. The parts that I'm really ashamed of, the parts that I don't want anyone to know, the parts where I messed up the most, this is how God deals with it. I am Zacchaeus, the one who was just, rejected by everyone. He was very rich, but he was rejected by everyone. And then he just had this heart, I just want to see Jesus. This is how God deals with that part of me as well. I am Doubting Thomas. When I have doubts about my faith, when I have doubts about Jesus, when I have doubts about my faith, then I can see, this is how God deals with my doubts as well. I am the Pharisee, the self-righteous one, the one who thinks I'm good enough for God, I'm better than anyone else. When we catch ourselves with those kind of thoughts, then we realize, this is how God deals with that aspect of my life. All these people that Jesus encounters, all these people that Jesus talks to, relates to, represent a part of you, represent a part of me. And then we learn how God deals with that part of our lives. So we should always ask this question, what aspect of my life does this person represent? And then, how does God deal with that aspect of my life? Every encounter between Jesus and people shows us how God deals with certain aspects of our lives. And that's what I want to get into in more detail today. So let's put ourselves inside those stories. Not reading them from the outside and think, that's how Jesus dealt with that person. But instead, putting ourselves inside those stories and seeing ourselves as part of them. And then seeing, okay, how does God deal with me? What aspect of my life do these people represent? Do they represent my arrogance, my pride, my dependence on God, my love for God? What does it represent? And then how does Jesus deal with this person? What does Jesus say to this person? What does Jesus do to that person? What is Jesus trying to teach to that person? How is Jesus trying to change that person or to initiate the person to consider changing his or her actions, his or her lifestyle? What does it mean for me? How does God deal with that aspect of my life? What is God trying to say to me? What is God trying to teach me? How is God trying to change something inside of me? So I want to give us a few examples of how we can read the Bible differently with that kind of mindset. Let's start with the storm on the sea, Mark 4, 35 to 41. And the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him just as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves sped into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the rear of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said unto him, Teacher, care you not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? All right, so what happened here? Jesus gave a command, told the disciples, hey, we are here. Here's the lake. Let's go on the other side. But notice what Jesus did not tell them. Jesus did not tell them how. He just told them, we are here. Let's go there. Now, remember where some of the disciples came from? Fishermen? They have done this kind of stuff their whole lives. They lived on the sea, more or less. So what do they hear when they hear Jesus say, let's go from here to there? Hey, maybe that's why you called me to be your disciple. Because I know how to get you over the lake. Maybe that's why I was a fisherman, and maybe that's why you called me, because you needed someone to transport you from A to B. So, okay, got it. I'll get you, Jesus. I'll just take you. And it even says, they took him just as he was in the ship. So they got a command from Jesus, but they did not bother to ask him, how do you want us to go? Do you want us to take a boat? Do you want us to walk? Do you want us to go now? Do you want us to go tomorrow morning? What's your plan? Give us some more info. They didn't bother to ask because they thought they knew how to do it. So they got in a storm. They were scared. And what did Jesus do? Sleeping. Jesus was not scared. Everyone else was. He was not. And so the disciples came to the end of themselves and they were like, we're going to drown. What are we going to do? Jesus, help us, rescue us. And what did Jesus do? Once they turned to him, Jesus said, okay, I'm going to calm the storm for you. But notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't tell them in the beginning, yes, let's go to the other side of the lake, but let's not take a boat. He didn't tell them a storm is coming. It's going to be dangerous. Let's find an alternative. He allowed them to just go ahead and get themselves in a dangerous situation. So, what aspect of my life does this story represent? We are just like the disciples every time we rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, or our own experience. I know how to do this. I know how to preach on a Sunday. I know how to lead worship. I know how to do my job. I know how to raise kids. All these things. When we believe, I know how to do this. When we believe, I can help Jesus. Oh, Jesus needs to go from here to here, so I need to help him actually get there. Jesus doesn't need their help. Jesus doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. But when we think we can help Jesus, we kind of think that we are more than we actually are. And we think, I'm experienced enough, so I don't need Jesus' help. I don't need his instructions. I can do this. That's the aspect of my life that this story represents. And how does God deal with that aspect of my life? He allows us to make our own choices. He allows us to go ahead, and he allows us to get in trouble when we do our own thing. He allows us to come to the point where we put so much energy and effort into our project or whatever we are doing, and just to come to the realization, things don't work out. Everything goes against me. My plans just fail all the time. People oppose me. Nobody is with me. I get tired. I can't achieve what I thought I was able to achieve. Jesus allows us to come to the end of ourselves. Jesus allows us, when we do our own thing, to really get exhausted, to really get tired, and come to the point where we have to admit, I can't do this any longer. He allows us to reach that point. But how does the story end? The disciples turned to Jesus, and Jesus calmed the storm. What does that mean for us? When we come to the end of ourselves doing our own thing and get so tired and so exhausted that we just say, screw it, Jesus, help me. He will act. But he will just be there sleeping. Doesn't mean that he leaves us alone, but he does mean that he will not act until we run to him and until we say, you know, Jesus, my way doesn't work. Let me go back to you. I want to do it your way. So that's one example. Let's put ourselves into the story, not from the outside, but let's look at it. What aspect of my life does this story represent? And then we can learn how God deals with us. Another example, overconfidence. Peter at the Last Supper, Luke 22. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both into prison and to death. And he said, Jesus, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall three times deny that you know me. We know the story. We know that Peter had a lot of confidence, but in the end, he failed, and he did deny three times. He was overconfident. He thought he can do anything. He felt like, I'm better than the others. Like, maybe everyone else will desert you. I will not. He relied on his own strength. He was overconfident. He thought he can do anything. And notice what Jesus didn't do. Jesus did not start an argument. Jesus simply came to the point where he said, you know what? You say you will die for me. I say you will deny me. Let's have it play out. Let's talk again on the other side. Let's see what's going to happen. He just left it there, not starting an argument or anything. And then we all know what happened. Peter was asked three times, denied Jesus three times. And then in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Ouch. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter completely failed, made a grand promise, but wasn't able to keep it. And when he failed, that's when Jesus looked him right in the eye and said, see, I told you so. Peter was confronted with his own failures. He was confronted with his overconfidence, and he was confronted with the fact that he was not nearly as strong as he thought he was. But the important part is, Peter wasn't rejected. Peter got restored. Now, when you look a little bit through the few days, we don't know how many days exactly, but I would assume it was at least a week or two until Peter was restored. He wanted to go back fishing. He thought he was rejected. He thought that now he blew it and he can't be Jesus' disciple any longer. But in the end, Jesus restored him. And even though he failed massively, Jesus said, you are the rock. On you I will build my church. And it still came true. So what aspect of my life, of our lives, does this story represent? Our overconfidence. When we make great promises to God that God knows perfectly, you're not going to keep them. Have you ever pledged something to God like, God, I will never trust money again. I'll give all my money away. No problem, I just trust you. Or God, I will be a missionary for you. I'll go to the ends of the earth. I don't care about anyone or anything, about dangers or anything. I'll just go wherever you call me. Or God, I will go to the streets tomorrow and I will preach Jesus to at least 50 people and nothing will hold me back. Just to find out a day later, a week later, a year later, or maybe 10 years later, I didn't keep my promise. I made this huge promise to God, and now I have to admit, I didn't do it. How does God deal with that? Well, he won't argue with us. He won't tell us every day, you won't keep your promise, you won't be able to do it anyways. He will just let us come to the point where we ourselves realize, I failed Jesus. I failed him. I wasn't able to keep my promise. And eventually, Jesus will remind us. He will look at us, the Holy Spirit will whisper to us, and we'll come to the conclusion, I have failed, just like Peter. But the other thing, he also restores us. Even when we fail, just like Peter did, we are not rejected by God. God will not say, okay, you had your chance, you blew it, sorry, go to hell, bye-bye. He will restore us. Now, it's possible that for a while we have to live with such shame, just like Peter for a few days, and we have to deal with some inner working to really repent of our failure and to learn our lesson and all these things. So it's not like the moment we realize our failure, 2 minutes later, God will fully restore us. So not necessarily, but one thing is for sure. God doesn't reject us just because we made a promise that we can't keep. Next story, self-righteousness. Luke 7. This one is a longer one because it also involves two people. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat to eat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto you. And he said, Teacher, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with all you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat to eat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All right. So let's look at the Pharisee first. What about him? The Pharisee thought, I'm the good person here. I'm right. I keep all the commandments. I'm right with God. Self-righteousness. He thought he was good enough. He thought he was better than the woman. He was his own judge. He said, I'm a good person, this woman is not. All because of works. He thought that God accepted him because of his performance, and he thought that the woman was rejected by God because of her sins. And what was Jesus' response? It's the other way around. She knows that she is sinful, and that's why she is accepted. You think you're self-righteous, and you don't need forgiveness, and that's why you are rejected. So Jesus just turned it around completely, what he believed, and he said, self-righteousness will not get you anywhere. You will die in your sin if you don't repent. So in this story, we have two people. We have the Pharisee, and we have the sinful woman. And these two represent different aspects of our lives. The Pharisee is the aspect of self-righteousness. The moment we feel, I'm better than others. I'm a Christian, you're not. You're doing bad stuff that I would never do. So I'm a good person, you are not. Sometimes even within the church, I serve more, I do more for this church, I give more, all these things, so that's why I'm a better Christian than you are, and maybe you are not, because look at me, I'm much better than you are. That's the Pharisee inside of us. And let's be honest, we all have the Pharisee living inside of us. Some of us more, some of us less. But somewhere deep in our hearts, we all have these kind of attitudes, at least at times, where we kind of tell ourselves, pat ourselves on the shoulder and say, I'm such a good Christian compared to others. We all have that. The sinful woman is the other extreme. That's our broken parts. That's the parts where we just feel like, I am so messed up. And I'm so thankful for God's forgiveness. And I don't know how I can express my gratitude to Jesus. But that's all I want to do. If I make a fool of myself in front of people like this woman did, I don't care. If people reject me, accuse me of all kinds of things, I don't care. If it costs me money, I don't care. All I want to do is express my gratitude to Jesus whenever I can. These are the two people in this story, and they represent different parts of you. They represent different parts of me because we all have them, both of them. So how does Jesus deal with our self-righteousness? He will rebuke us. He will correct us. He will teach us, and he will remind us, you are not right because of your works. You are not good enough. You are still sinful. And stop judging others. Stop looking down on others and thinking, oh, they are not good enough. Because you are not good enough either. Jesus will humble us. Jesus will bring us to the point where we have to acknowledge, I am not good enough either. That's how he deals with our self-righteousness. And how does he deal with our broken parts? With the parts of us that just says, I'm just so thankful to Jesus. First of all, he will affirm us. He will comfort us. And he will protect us from the voices of accusation. This woman was accused. This woman was told by the Pharisees, hey, get away here. I don't want you in my house. And all kinds of things. You're not good enough, so why are you even here? Those kind of things. And Jesus said, Simon, stop it. This woman loves me the way that she's meant to love me. Stop bothering her, stop blaming her, stop accusing her. She is righteous, she is accepted, she is loved. And Jesus will do the same with our broken parts. When we feel accused, when we feel attacked, when we feel not good enough, and all those things. Jesus will comfort us, and he will protect us from these voices. Whether they come from other people, whether they come from inside of us, Jesus will deal with them, and he will silence those voices. And he will speak again our true identity to us, that we are loved and accepted by him. Next example, doubts. Luke 7, verses 19 to 23. John calling unto him, two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto you, saying, Are you he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So, where does this story start? Someone had doubts. Someone wasn't quite sure, is Jesus really God? Now, many people think that John asked for himself. Maybe he did. Maybe John had doubts whether Jesus is God. I personally don't think so. I personally think that his disciples had doubts. I think John realized that his disciples were kind of clinging to him, and he knew that he was going to die, and that he kind of needed to find a way to get them to stop following him and instead following Jesus. And so I believe what John did here was sending them to Jesus with this very question that they need to wrestle with themselves, and kind of not pretending, but kind of not really asking for himself, but encouraging them to think about this question. Is Jesus God? And indirectly then, should we continue following John, even though he's going to die in prison soon, or should we follow Jesus instead? But so that's a small side note. That's not the main point of today's message. The main point is someone had doubts, whoever it was, whether it was John or whether it was the disciples. Someone wasn't sure, is Jesus really God, or are we waiting for another one who is really the Messiah? Is it him? And what did Jesus do? Did he give them a clear answer? Did he give them a yes or no? In our case, of course, we know it would be a yes. Did he say, of course I'm God. Of course I'm the Messiah. Did he give them signs from heaven, like fire from heaven or something like that, or whatever? Did he do this grand miracle for everyone to see and be like, oh, wow, now? Or did he ask for any other sign, open heaven, something like that? No, he didn't. He basically told them, look around. See what's happening. See what the Father is doing in and through me. And that way, you have your answer. That way, you will see that, yes, I am the Messiah. So what aspect of my life does this story represent? Doubt. Did you ever have seasons when you doubted whether Jesus is real? Whether Jesus is really God? Did you have doubts whether God's promises are really true? Did you have doubts about certain aspect of God's word? I do. We all do. Sometimes our faith is stronger, sometimes our faith is not that strong. We all have times or aspects of our faith where we have a lot of questions. And how does Jesus deal with that aspect of our lives? Well, he will not give us proof. He will not just send fire down from heaven and be like, ah, now I understand. But what he will do is, he will give us spiritual eyes to see when we ask him. And we will be able to connect the dots. And he will bring things to our remembrance, or he will make us realize things that are happening around us just now, right now. And then we realize, wow, if I think about this with the eyes of faith, the answer is kind of obvious. I don't have proof in that sense, but I have spiritual eyes to see what is actually true, what is actually happening. What I shared earlier, do I have proof that there is spiritual warfare happening in this church once again right now? No, I don't have proof. I did not get a letter in my letterbox that said, hey, from Jesus saying, hey, Bernd, I just wanted to inform you. No, of course not. But looking at the circumstances, looking how I felt on my way here today, then getting all these messages of people being sick and weird stuff happening and all these things, suddenly made me realize, oh, wow, when I look at all these different points, all these different elements, it's kind of obvious what's happening here right now. This is how God deals with your doubts. This is how he deals with my doubts. He is not always giving us clear answers, but he will give us reasons to believe that what he says is actually true. But he will always give us space to come to our own conclusions and to decide ourselves whether we actually want to accept what he's saying or to reject it. Next one, being used by God, Luke 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What aspect of our lives is this? Well, the disciples went on a mission trip. Jesus sent them out. I'm sure they were scared. I'm sure they had a lot of doubts. I'm sure they were like, whoa, this is the first time we're going without Jesus? Is this going to work out? Are we going to make a fool of ourselves? Are we going to get beaten up? Are we going to survive this? I'm sure they had a lot of concerns when they were sent out. They did go out, it worked, and they were super excited. And all they could think about was, wow, we have supernatural powers. We can heal people, we can drive out demons, we can proclaim the word of God. Some people believed and they became followers of Jesus as well. This is awesome. This is wonderful. I mean, this is the best life ever. I want to live like this forever. And all they could think about, all they could focus on was, wow, look at the great power that Jesus has given us. And what did Jesus do? He gave them a reminder. Can these miracles bring you to heaven? Is it a sign to be a Christian that you can drive out demons? No. Just because you have supernatural power doesn't mean that this is not the greatest thing that you could ever receive. Remember what it really matters. You have eternal life. You will spend eternity in God's kingdom. That's what matters. Did you earn that by doing miracles? No. It was God's grace. And so very skillfully, Jesus brought them back to saying, I'm glad you're excited, I'm glad it worked, and I'm glad you enjoy being out there and doing mission work and all these things. Awesome. But never lose sight of what really matters. Your names are written in the book of life. Focus on that. Rejoice in that, because that's more important. What does that mean for us? Have you ever been proud of what Jesus did through you? Have you ever been proud that when you led someone to Christ or something like that and you felt like, oh, this is awesome? It is awesome, no doubt about that. But did it ever lead to the kind of pride where you felt like, I'm a special person? I'm so good because I led this person to Christ, or I prayed this prayer and the person got healed. I'm so great. Have you ever had these kind of moments? I did. And what does Jesus do? He reminds us, focus what really matters. Don't get caught up in miracles. Don't get caught up in supernatural stuff, wonderful as it is. Focus on the fact that you are saved by grace. And it's not your doing. That's more important. Quick side note, miracles can lead people astray. I had a friend in Shanghai. We worked with her, was a good friend, great Christian. And then one day we noticed something is odd. And then we eventually found out that she started following someone else and was part of a small group by someone else who was not part of our church. And we were like, what's going on here? And we found out this person was a false prophet. And why did she follow him? Because he could make the rain stop. He prayed that the rain would stop, and then the rain stopped. And then she was like, wow, such a great follower of Jesus. She was focused on the miracle, and she was not focused on God's grace. So miracles are great, but focus on the fact that your name is written in the book of life. Because miracles, Satan can do miracles too, and they are not a sign of being a Christian. Last example for this sermon, blessings, Luke 8. Now the man out of whom the demons were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house, show what great things God has done unto you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done unto him. So there was a demon-possessed man. Jesus drove out the demon. And now the guy was like, Jesus, that was awesome. I just want to follow you. I just want to be with you for the rest of my life. Do whatever you want me to do, but I just want to be with you. And what did Jesus say? Nope. I have a different plan for you. Share your testimony. Tell the people what I've done for you. So what aspect of my life does this story represent? When we receive a blessing from God. When we receive a miracle from God. When God blesses us, does something special in our lives. When God does something in our lives that we don't deserve. And what is God telling us to do with the blessings that He gives us? Share your testimony with other people. Don't just keep it to yourself. Don't just sit at home and enjoy it. Nothing wrong with that. Don't just sit at home and thank Jesus in your prayer. Nothing wrong with that. We're supposed to do that. But don't just keep it to yourself. Spread it. Tell people around you what God has done for you. Share the blessings. Share the testimonies. Share what God has done in your life. Share it with the church to encourage each other. Share it with non-Christians to tell them how great God is. Don't make a difference. Don't just think like, oh, this is only for Christians or this is only for non-Christians. Share it with everyone. Share the blessings. Share the testimonies. Share what God has done in your life. So these are some examples how we can read these stories differently. Our tendency when we read the New Testament is that we look at these stories from the outside. and that we say, okay, I learned something about Jesus, I learned something about God, but there is no real personal application. I hope I was able to give you some examples to help us all to read these stories differently. When Jesus deals with people, when Jesus encounters people, to always ask ourselves, what aspect of my life does this story represent? Where in my life am I like the Pharisee? Where in my life am I like this demon-possessed man, received a blessing? Where in my life am I totally broken like the woman in Luke 7? Where in my life am I just like these people that I read about in the Bible? And then asking ourselves, how did Jesus deal with that person? And then thinking, okay, what does that mean? How is God trying to deal with me with that aspect of my life? If we have this attitude and read the read the Gospels with these eyes, we will get much better answers and a much clearer picture to these two so important questions. Who is God and who am I? And how does God deal with me? One more point here. All of us have all these people living inside of us. Sometimes we think, okay, I'm just like this broken woman. Yeah, that fits to me, so that means I'm not like the Pharisee. Let's be honest. Somewhere inside of us, there's a Pharisee. Somewhere inside of us, there's Peter messing everything up. Somewhere inside of us, there is the fearful disciples who don't dare to do anything, who don't dare to step out of the waters, out of the boat, onto the waters, all these things. Somewhere inside of us, we all have these people. Some bigger, some smaller, but they are all there. So let's really spend some time when we read these stories, really thinking, where is this person in my life? Because we have them. Not thinking like, doesn't apply to me. Maybe it applies to my spouse, maybe it applies to my kids, maybe it applies to my pastor, maybe it applies to other people, but it doesn't apply to me. No, we all have these people, and we all have these aspects. We just need to have the patience to find them. And if we can't find them, let's ask Jesus. He will show them to us. So in conclusion, Jesus' encounters with the people in the New Testament are some of the clearest revelations of who God is and how he deals with us. So studying these encounters can help us deepen our relationship with God if we put ourselves into the story rather than reading it as a third person. So let's be part of the stories. Examine our hearts. See where we are, just like these people we read about in the Bible. Bring this aspect of our lives to Jesus and learn how he deals with it. This will greatly improve our relationship with God. This will give us not all, but definitely some answers to the question, who is God? It will give us some answers to the question, who am I? And it will give us many answers to the question, how is God relating to me? May we pray. God, thank you for being with us. Thank you for speaking to us. And thank you, Lord, for revealing to us how different you are compared to what we so often believe about you. Thank you, Jesus, for all these stories that we read about, all these relationships, sometimes longer relationships, sometimes just all we have is a one-time short encounter between you and a person. But they all say so much about you. They say so much about our relationship with you. Please help us to really put ourselves in these stories. Help us to really make these stories personal, that they will not be about someone else, but they will be about you and me. They will be about you and us. And we will truly relate to you in a way just like these people do. So Jesus, please help us to make these stories personal. Help us to know you more. And help us to go deeper in our journey with you as we learn who you are, as we learn who we are, and as we learn how you relate to us. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Speak to us as we seek you for the glory of your name. Amen. As usual, take a few moments and just listen to what he wants to say to us.